For one day I will have to give account for the words that I will say. And I do want it to be said that I fed your sheep appropriately. And Father, this is one of those passages where there is no end of opinions. And where there perhaps may be disagreements, may there still also be graciousness. Glorify yourself in what is said and what is heard and what is lived out. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's be seated. Curious spot survey. Anybody grow up in New York City in the early 70s? Not anybody here. I have a good friend who did grow up in New York City, Brooklyn to be exact, in the early 70s. And he tells of being able to see the Twin Towers going up. And the remarkable architectural and engineering feat that that was in that day, to put those buildings in that tiny little postage stamp of land. Now imagine that you're one of those that's got the hard hat on, or maybe you're the one who's walking around with the plastic cap and the plans in hands, and somebody walks by and says, "You know what? Before you're dead, these will be down." Imagine the shock that would come over you. You've been working for months now on this engineering feat, and here comes this passerby who says, all your efforts are going to crumble in your lifetime. You'd probably be filled with a little bit of anger, maybe a bit of disbelief, confusion, maybe even the question, how do you know that? And yet, as we read the passage, this is exactly what Jesus is saying as the construction of the temple is still going on. Even as they come out for the temple and it's a long day of discourse and the interactions with several who tried to trip up Jesus on that Tuesday as they're coming out, and the disciples are sort of marveling at the... We will have our moments for missions today. Marveling at the construction of this mighty building, the disciples look, teachers. They're impressed. They obviously think that Jesus is impressed. And he declares to them, it's all going to be rubble. Could you imagine the disheartening nature of that conversation? And so no wonder then that in the Jewish mind of the disciples, there was an equating of the end of the temple with the end of the world. It was the identity of their nation as the darlings of God amongst all the nations. The idea of the temple coming to an end would mean the literal end of the world. Remember that in everything that I'm going to be saying today, Jesus says it in relationship to the question that's being asked, when will these things be? That this temple will be in rubble. And remember that as we tried to teach in the first sermon on the first 13 verses, that there's this duality of the scripture, whereas as Jesus is giving this chapter, he's holding two things in line, the destruction of the temple as well as the end of the world. In Jesus' mind, as we go through this chapter, we're going to see them as two different things, but to the disciples, they're seeing them as one thing on top of the other. Last time that we were together, we looked at these first 13 verses, and we said that Jesus' encouragement to them that yes, as bad as it's going to be, yes, as difficult as it's going to be, even for you, those of you who are my believers, do not be undone, endure, and while you are enduring, take the message of myself or the kingdom of God to the uttermost parts of the world. We are not to be of those who are ever looking for the next sign to see if Jesus is coming. And here is a spoiler alert for next week's sermon. When Jesus comes, you'll know it. So until he does, stay busy. Stay focused on the mission of taking the gospel to all the nations until he comes. Endure, and those who endure will indeed be saved, will be rescued, will be vindicated. Well, this morning as we come to verses 14 through 23, there are a series of questions that need to be answered. And the first question deals with this verse 14, the abomination of desolation. Regarding verse 14, one commentator says this: this is one of the most difficult verses in Mark's gospel, if not the entire New Testament. And probably should not have been surprised then that one of the commentators that I do go to for gospel explanation completely skips 14 and several verses. Just skips them. Now, those of you who are in the habit of doing Bible study and maybe pulling out a commentary or two, you're going to find this truth, that that passage that you're struggling with, others have struggled with too, and commentators might skip over those passages. But we're going to do our best to make our way through verse 14 and the following verses through verse 23. What is meant by this phrase, the abomination of desolation? The trouble comes as we compare this phrase with phrases like it in Daniel, where Daniel speaks of abominations and he speaks of desolations. In one place alone, the abomination that leads to desolation, but nowhere else besides that one time in Daniel and in this passage here is that phrase ever used again in Scripture. Over in 2 Thessalonians, those of you who are trying to get ahead of me, there is an abomination spoke of by the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but it's not phrased as the abomination of desolation. So what do we make of this? Well, let's just take it word for word for a moment. But when you see the abomination of desolation, or your translation may say the abomination which leads to desolation, which may be more accurate in its literalness. Abomination in the Greek is a detestable thing, which you might have been able to deduce that. It's something that causes horror and disgust, but what you may not be able to immediately deduce is that it is a thing that defiles. It is a thing that causes uncleanness. So an abomination, a detestable thing, which is a defiling thing, a sinful thing, which brings about uncleanness. It is a sacrilege. And this abomination, this defiling thing, this disgusting, horrific, detestable act that brings about uncleanness leads to, and therefore, desolation, that is ruin, destruction. So whatever Jesus is referring to, as we're just beginning to read verse 14, is some abomination, some act that is horrific, detestable, that leads to uncleanness, that therefore leads to ruin. Now Matthew Henry, as he is speaking on these verses, says this: they, speaking of the Jews, had rejected Christ as an abomination, who would rather have been their salvation. And now, because of their rejection, he will bring about their desolation. Remember that the temple is going to be demolished as an outward sign of the rejection of Jesus. The one who is greater than the temple has come. And Israel rejected him in large part. The word desolation means sacrilege and is used in Daniel 9, 11, 12. But in Daniel 8, there is this abomination which leads to desolation, which the Jews believe to have been fulfilled in 167 BC. Under the Greek ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, who entered Jerusalem and began to, or did, put up an altar to Zeus on the altar in the temple. And there then proceeded to sacrifice a pig on the altar of Zeus, which is sitting on the altar of Yahweh in the Holy of Holies. But when Jesus is using this phrase, he's not looking backwards to that moment. He's looking forward to a future moment. So now, we kind of understand something is going to occur that is a defiling, sinful, unclean act that's going to call for ruination. Now, in strict terms, we know it can't be Antiochus Epiphanes' act because the temple was not destroyed. The temple was cleaned up again and the sacrifices were restored. What Daniel describes is something so horrific that the temple itself is destroyed. That does not happen in 167 BC. But where is this taking place? But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Well, where then is this abomination that leads to desolation? Where will this take place? Well, in Luke's gospel, in Luke 21:20, we read this as Jesus is giving the same account, but Luke's giving from his resources. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Remember that in Luke 21, verse 20, that when you see the armies surrounding Jerusalem, know that its desolation has come near, not the abomination itself. Chapter 24, verse 15 says this: "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel in the holy place, let the reader understand." So we believe that whatever is going to occur is going to happen in Jerusalem, and in the holy place would have been considered the temple and most likely the Holy of Holies. So if you've not grown up in church, and what is the Holy of Holies? So the temple is the central location of worship for Judaism. And in that temple, there were sections of the temple. So you had the court of the Gentiles. They could only go so far in the temple. But those people from outside of Israel who came to believe that the one true God is the God of Israel, they could come to the temple and worship, but could only go so far. You could go a little bit further in if you were a worshiping Jewish woman in the court of the women. The men could go a little bit further as they could go into the court of the nation, court of Israel. But the priests only could go into the most revered section of the temple called the Holy of Holies. And only one could go in during the course of the year to offer a sacrifice for all of Israel. So we believe that where this abomination is going to take place is in that inner sanctum where the sacrifices are given unto God. So what is meant by the phrase abomination of desolation? Something so detestable and so horrific that it is going to count the place unclean such that it will lead to ruin, desolation. Now, at this juncture, you have a decision to make. Is this all future, as in still yet to be unfulfilled, or are portions of the passage 14 through 23 already fulfilled? And there are those who would teach that all 14 through 23 are still yet future. But most of the church, in her history, has seen that verses 14 through 23 have already been fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so let me walk us through that a little bit. So, but when you see the abomination of desolation, well, when did this take place? As I already made mention, Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC did his act, but it did not lead to the ruin of sacrifices. It did not lead to the destruction of the temple. So it cannot be previously fulfilled 167 years before the birth of Christ. There are some who will point to Emperor Caligula, who from 37 to 41 was the emperor of Rome. Now Rome becomes an interesting answer to this puzzle, because in the book of Daniel, he prophesies there are going to be four kingdoms that are going to come. There's going to be the death of the Babylonian Empire. There's going to come the Medo-Persian Empire that's going to conquer the Babylonians. They're going to be conquered by the Greeks. That's who Antiochus Epiphanes was. That's the third kingdom. But in the book of Daniel, there's a fourth kingdom, which is represented by Rome. It's in that fourth kingdom that the destruction of the temple is prophesied. So Caligula comes along, and he is known for his debauchery. One of the things that Caligula helped to try to establish across all of the Roman Empire was the worship of the emperor as God. And so wherever he ruled, he tried to put up statues to himself that would be worshipped. And there was an attempt made to have such a statue erected in the temple, and that the people would come to the temple to worship Caligula. But that was thwarted, not so much by the Jews, but by his own generals, who understood that if we put this in the temple, there is going to be out-and-out rebellion. And so by the command of his generals, they did not put his statue in the temple. So although Caligula does have this fascination of wanting to be worshipped as God, that is not the abomination that leads to the destruction. And therefore, it is not Caligula. Fast forward a couple decades, and we have the beginning of the end of Jerusalem. And in 67 to 68 A.D., the winter of 67-68 A.D., there was a series of rebellions that were brought about by the Zealots. They were those who believed that all outside governing forces ought to be thwarted, killed, and Israel be its own nation, ruling itself again by its own laws, independent, no matter what. Now, the Zealots had been around for several decades. Had been a great thorn in the lives of the Romans, but in this time period, they were completely lawless. Lots of murder. Not only were they lawless against the Romans, they were also lawless against their own faith. And so in the winter of 67 and 68, we have this account from Josephus. Now Josephus, for those of you who are not aware, is a Jewish historian who took great pains to write down the things of this time period. And Josephus says that the Zealots moved into the temple and allowed persons who had committed crimes to roam about freely in the Holy of Holies, allowing them even to commit murder on temple grounds and in the Holy of Holies. So you have this ethnic, religious, Jewish group who's advocating for the independency of Israel from Rome, allowing the temple to be transformed into this murder scene, even in the Holy of Holies, breaking one of, obviously, the great commandments of God's law for us, you shall not murder. Not only did they allow the temple to become a location of murder, even inside the Holy of Holies, but they removed the existing high priest and they literally put a clown by the name of Fanny in the position of high priest for the faith. Now, this is from Josephus, a Jewish believer, outlining what is happening at the time. It was in response to this specific action that the retired high priest, Ananus, with tears lamented, "It would have been far better for me to have died before I had seen the house of God laden with such abominations and its unapproachable and hallowed place crowded with the feet of murderers." So in 68 AD, even by the words of the retired high priest, the words of this Jewish historian, abominations are defiling the temple. In 70 AD, Rome has had enough of the rabble-rousers. And Emperor Titus surrounds the city in siege, and for 5 months lays siege upon the city. Josephus recounting the atrocities of murder that were going on by the Romans towards the Jews, and the Jews even having to go to cannibalism for survival, much like the siege that Nebuchadnezzar did to Jerusalem in the Old Testament. So, what do we know then? Well, we know from Christian historian Eusebius that in this time period, 66 to 70 AD, the Christians fled Jerusalem. If you read his church history of this time, he gives an account that because of the prophecy that had been given, those who were residents of Judea did indeed flee to the city of Pella, 20 miles southeast of the Sea of Galilee, just before the Roman siege began. When the sacrilege begins to take place, it's time to flee the city, for its destruction is imminent. So who is the he? Who is the he? But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down or enter his house. Let not the one in the field not turn back to his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in these days, pray that it may not happen, and so forth. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human beings would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. Who is the he? So you will have many who will seek to say that it is the Emperor Titus. But I stand in a minority as your pastor to tell you I don't think it's Titus. I think it's Fanny. The one who stood where he ought not, because he was not of the high priestly family. And he was put there by the intrigue of the zealots, the Jews themselves, who allowed for abominations in their own temple. The abominations which lead to the desolation. And this fits with the pattern of God's judgment of his own people as you read through the pages of the Old Testament. How often does he use pagan nations to punish his people? The pagans are not the ones who are the abomination. The Jews themselves committed the abomination in the temple. And God used the pagans, much as he did the Assyrians, much as he did the Egyptians, much as he did the Babylonians, to bring judgment against his people. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, the editorial comment there by Mark, that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. It was Eusebius' understanding that when they saw what was going on in the temple, and the proper high priest removed, and the zealots put in their own high priest, and the murders that were going on, even in the Holy of Holies, even the Christians understood, judgment's coming, it's time to go. And they did. And that is how they escaped the Roman siege of AD 70. This is the pattern of Scripture, even in the New Testament, as Jesus talks about, where does defilement come from? Defilement comes from within. The defilement, the abomination of the temple and of Israel did not come from outside Israel, but from within Israel. And this is the final straw before God brings total desolation to the temple and to Jerusalem. After weeks of study, that is my understanding of this passage. And that when people saw that and heard of this desolation taking place, that the time to leave was now and not to go back. That's all this language. Let the one who was on the housetop not go down. So the housetops in Jerusalem, many of them were near the wall. And so one could climb from the housetop up to the wall from the inside of the city. Don't go down and get something. Leave now. Flee now. If you're in the field, don't go back to the house to get your cloak. Stay from the field and leave. Pray that God may be merciful for the women who are pregnant, not to wait till the end of their pregnancies, but for them to leave now to safety. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect whom He chose, He shortened the days. Now that's an interesting phrase. Well, Pastor Ken, if all the Christians left, they understood this to be the fulfillment of the prophecy, for whose sake is He shortening the days? I want you to see the mercy of God here. For the sake of the elect still in the city. For the sake of the elect still in the city, who would yet to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, He shortened the days that they might survive and become believers. And then 21 and 22 is a similar refrain from earlier. Don't be put off by false Christs. And there were in this time period that I've mentioned all the way from Caligula up until the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, there are these false Christs who were claiming to be the return of Jesus and had people try to follow them. But of course, the elect are preserved. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Now, this is where we have to understand a little bit of what is meant literally and figuratively. Did Jesus tell His disciples at what temperature the sun burns? Did Jesus tell His disciples how to build a good bonfire? Did Jesus tell His disciples how to drive a car? Right. So let's understand when He says all things here, it is in the context of all that you need to know that this event is going to occur. I've now told you. I've told you enough. It is often the problem for us that we want to know more than what God has revealed. But Jesus has told them enough for them to be able to survive the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem. Well, what are we to make of this then? So now, if we're working with this understanding of what is the abomination of desolation, what does it mean for us now? And so I do have a few points of application that I want us to pay attention to. The first point of application is this. If God will judge the Israelites, if God will judge Jerusalem and the temple in such a way, let us humble ourselves. Let us not think to ourselves that somehow we won't be judged. Yes, Israel, as a nation, was His treasured nation. Above all the nations, He revealed Himself to Israel so that through Israel they would be a light into all the world. And yet they refused that mantle of responsibility. It was to the nation of Israel that Jesus was birthed. And so that the light of the world would come and the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, one who would be a blessing to all the nations. And yet they refused Him. They rejected Him. It is for the rejection of Jesus ultimately that Israel is removed from her favored status as a nation. Jerusalem, that precious city, the city of David, where he ruled and set up the United Kingdom, that city, it was no more until 1948 when the United Nations decided to rebuild her. The temple where the worship of God would take place, where His name would be proclaimed. The temple which He did not need to live in, as He clearly told David, even as He was bringing together the supplies to build it. Yet He did allow Himself to be worshipped there, even the temple removed. All of this because God is holy and man is not. And so when we look at this abomination, when we look at this desolation of Jerusalem, because the people of Israel would not ultimately receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, let you and I make sure that we are looking to Jesus as the means by which we become acquitted, innocent, no room for judgment before God. Jesus said this in Luke 19:41 through 44, just before the passage, as He was coming to Jerusalem on that day, saw the city and wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. And they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Jesus making very clear in Luke 19, the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem was because of the refusal to follow Christ. And so we can't read this passage and look at what happened to Israel without also understanding that what will come to us if we refuse Jesus will be destruction as well. Jesus came into the world, as I prayed earlier, to seek and to save that which is lost, to rescue sinners like us. How is it that a holy God can announce us as innocent, as acquitted? Romans 5 tells us you have been justified by faith. Romans 4 is about Abraham being justified by the promises of this coming Messiah. We are justified in believing that those promises have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We are to repent of our self-centeredness. We are to repent of living the lives that we want to live instead of the lives that God wants to live. We are to repent from living a life in which I am God. And God is my butler. We are to turn from that and follow after the Lord Jesus Christ as our mediator, the one who does away with the day of wrath for us. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died for the sins and the punishment for all those for whom He died. And anyone who believes in Christ, there's not a drop of God's wrath for you any longer. There's not a drop of God's anger, but only those who look to Jesus in order to be saved from the wrath. All those who refuse Jesus, the cup of wrath remains for you. On this day, do not harden your hearts any longer. Look to Christ. Therefore, you have been justified by faith and have peace with God. Your good works are not ever going to bring you to peace with God because you'll always be asking, what more, what more, what more? Because your consciences will continue to swim in guilt. Because your sins have not been taken away. The judgment has not been taken away. And you'll know that in your conscience, in your soul. And still you will try to do more. The only way any wrath is taken away, the only way that any sin is forgiven, is by faith in Jesus Christ, believing that He lived the perfect life for you, yet died in your place He who knew no sin, as the Scripture says, became sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. Oh, look at the destruction of Jerusalem. As tender as God held Jerusalem, as tender as God held the temple, as tender as God held national Israel, still they were destroyed because they refused the Son. Let that not be said of you. But today, follow the Son and have life. Refuse to follow Jesus, and you remain in death. Second point of application. Jesus' prophetic words fulfilled give us reasons to be on guard for future prophecy. Or gives us assurance, about prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Jesus' fulfilled prophecies gives us assurance regarding prophecy yet to be fulfilled. Because Jesus spoke rightly and truly about verses 14 through 23, we can have hope that indeed what he says in 24 and following is also going to come true. We shall see him. He shall descend on clouds of glory. We shall be with him forevermore. Jesus' prophetic words fulfilled give us reasons to be on guard for future prophecy. What was another prophetic word, right? Destroy this temple, as he was speaking of his body, and in 3 days it shall be raised up again. His resurrection, a great reason for our faith and a great encouragement and comfort in our faith as we wait out the living of these difficult days when his people may be oppressed. And we're going to hear more about that before we depart. Third application. So, one, let us be on guard. Let us search our hearts. Are we following after Christ? God takes seriously His holiness, His justice, His mercy, but also His wrath. Second point of application, let us be encouraged that the prophecy that has already come true regarding Jesus and His words helps us to be assured about the prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Third, let us learn from this that it is not always wrong to flee. It is not always wrong to flee, especially when we're told to. Those of you who maybe have been in church and you read the Old Testament, anybody else come to mind for fleeing destruction? Lot and his family, told to flee. The Christians understood this testimony as coming true in their very lifetimes and understood the abomination that was taking place where it ought not be in the temple. And they fled. Fleeing, when we are told to, is not a cowardly thing, but an act of obedience. I want to point that out, because there is a sense in some of us that stand and fight is always the right way. Not always, when we are told to flee. And if I can not wrench, I hope, the meaning of text, but this application, it is not always wrong to flee, I'd like to apply it to some verses. 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Flee from sexual immorality. When Jesus told the people to flee, remember, condition, the atmosphere, the attitude of that fleeing. Now. brothers and sisters in Christ, sexual immorality is not something to play with, to dally with. We are to flee it. So whatever that temptation is before you that presents itself of sexual immorality, of wooing you like the adulteress in Proverbs 5 and 6, wooing you to her side, the scriptures say flee. It is appropriate to flee, to run for moments, places, instances of sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Any moment that you begin to count something, someone, some idea as more important than Jesus, Scripture says, flee. Pastor, can I? Other than that Buddhist statue I see in some... We don't have idols around here. We don't? Your job isn't an idol? Sports can't ever be an idol? Your spouse can't ever be an idol? Your children can't ever be an idol? The idea of the perfect family can't ever be an idol? The idea of what used to be, but probably never was, the idea of what used to be can't ever be an idol? Such that we will sit there and daydream, and daydream, and daydream, and daydream, and daydream, and never take our thoughts to the Lord? Flee from idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22. So flee youthful passions. Timothy, that he's writing to, is most likely in his early 30s. So he's not writing to a teenager. So flee youthful passions, maybe the passion to always have to be right. Or the passion to feel like he's got to solve every single problem. It doesn't say, but it does sort of describe what he should flee to. So 2 Timothy 2:22, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So I guess, by definition, if something isn't righteous, isn't marked by faith, isn't marked by love, isn't marked by peace, that light would be perhaps a youthful passion. So flee. But there is one more flee that brings us back to that first point. In Luke 3:7, John the Baptizer speaking to the crowds as he's getting ready to announce Jesus as the one greater than he, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He looks at the Pharisees and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Brothers and sisters, I pray that we are those who have fled from the wrath to come because we have fled to Christ. If God will judge the Israelites, Jerusalem, and the temple in such a way, let us humble ourselves before this holy God. Let us be assured, given Jesus' prophetic words that have been fulfilled, that the future ones will be. Let us remember that it is not always wrong to flee when we are told to. And last, Even in difficulty, let us note that the Lord cares for His elect. Even in those 5 months of horrific judgment and desolation from Rome, if we are to understand verse 20 to mean the sake of the elect still in the city, God still preserved them, so that no matter how bad it may get in your life, God has not abandoned the elect. He still cares. He will still provide. He will see you through. Notice that nowhere in chapter 13, for all the difficulties, the devastations that are going on, God never says, "I'm going to spare you from uncomfortableness." But He does say, "I will see you through and vindicate you in the end." Even in difficulty, the Lord cares for His elect. And Kelvin, this might be a good time to call on you to come and pray, help us to understand our persecuted Christians who are in the world today. So Kelvin, would you come? Lead us to know who and how to pray for this morning, brother.
Okay. Well, good morning. In Hebrews 10:24-25, the Word of God says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly